10 of the Black Pew Bible, if you're using that in front of you there. I do want to remind you all that if you need a Bible, know someone who needs a Bible, you need one in this translation for your personal study, please take it with you. It'd be our gift to you and our sister Alice Anderson, who one of her dying wishes was to contribute those Bibles. She'd be thrilled, thrilled up in heaven, if it was the case that you took that home with you today. I do want to go ahead and just read part of 34, actually, and then we're going to pause and pray and begin. So here is Job 34, as Elihu's words continue. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers, and walks with wicked men? For he says, 'It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God.' Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole earth, if he should set his heart to it, and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Thanks be to God for his word." God, we come today asking that you will do your work in your people by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word to make us like your Son. Lord, we pray that I would preach in such a way that follows the text closely, applies it urgently, that these brothers and sisters would listen, and as the old prayer says, read and mark and inwardly digest your word in the same way, and like the noble Bereans in the book of Acts, they would watch carefully to see if these things are so, and that we would take them to heart. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I knew going into my marriage, my wedding day, I knew I'd be getting a diamond ring, right? Obviously. I didn't know, actually, that I needed afterwards to get a wedding gift, and then she started talking about getting me a wedding gift. I was actually a little bit out of the loop on this, right? So actually like a wedding day, wedding gift type thing. And so she got me this like really, really nice fountain pen, you know, the kind that costs way too much and you hardly ever use because you're afraid of harming the pen, and all the other pens are real cheap. And actually, I meant not to spend too much money on this wedding gift, something more like the expense of this fountain pen. But then actually, I was out shopping for jewelry and I touched for the first time, I suppose, an actual real pearl bracelet. I guess I'd been, touching the fake ones, the like engineered laboratory one, and I just, the jeweler showed me this pearl bracelet, and I held it in my hand, and the pearls felt like perpetually wet, like they were so smooth, so perfect, that they almost felt like cold and wet in my hands. It was remarkable. I was like, I've got to get this for my wife. I don't care what, and God, I don't care what, I've got to have it, you know, that kind of thing. And so we still to this day have, you know, her little wedding gift there that she also wore on the wedding, this pearl bracelet with actual real pearls. And it might bring to your mind, how is it that those pearls are made? Many of you probably do know, right? It is a tiny grain of sand, an irritant that gets inside the oyster, right? For one reason or another, it's kicked up in the wrong way inside of there. And then actually inside that oyster, layer upon layer upon layer is added to smooth it over and cover that irritant, and then you have the pearls in the oyster, which eventually can be harvested and brought up and made into lovely necklaces and bracelets. And what I want to put forward to you today here is that we're going to see a same kind of softening process for our sorrows that has to happen. We're going to see it really over these next 2 weeks. We saw Elihu begin speaking in chapters 32 and 33 last week. Elihu took quite a very different approach. We mentioned actually even that some of his words were less well-formed. He is clearly the young one. He opens up saying, I'm so young, you guys are so old and so wise, but I've got a fire in my belly. God must speak. In fact, in many ways, his speech became a little bit more that of a prophet rather than a wise guy, right? It was almost like all this worldly wisdom of Bildad and Shofar and Zophar and Eliphaz, right? That somehow had failed, but now Elihu's got sort of a word from God, right? God speaks in one way, even in three. And the question is, will man listen? He also worked a little bit sort of as a unique character that represents to us what's happening with others. This is sometimes referred to as a foil character in literature or something. We all know Sherlock Holmes. But equally important to Sherlock Holmes is Dr. Watson, right? And is Dr. Watson stupid? Quite the opposite. He's actually a smart, astute guy. After all, he was a doctor who, if any of you read your Sherlock Holmes, remember he had just served in Afghanistan, right? And he'd come back to the British Isles. Like, he's actually a smart guy, but a normal smart guy. And now it's being compared, of course, to this genius of Sherlock Holmes. In a similar way here, what we're going to see is that the wisdom of God, sort of through the mouth of one who almost is functioning sort of prophetically, Elihu, one who's not in human terms as wise, will function in a similar way. We actually saw this slightly last week as we noticed some of Elihu's words echoed some of the words that God himself will give in 38 to 42. Also, Elihu there is not corrected by God, but the other three friends are. And so what we're seeing here is a shift in what is happening. Elihu is not presented as some kind of perfect character, but it's a very different kind of character. We also saw last week, by way of review, how his youth was actually intended as part of his character. The question runs a little something like this. If Job continues always to speak the words of grief, at one point are they no longer lament, and do they feel actually didactic, right? As if it has sort of teaching value, like the young people should learn this. Every parent knows what it's like to say words and not really mean them. They were a way of sort of blowing off steam or something like that, but then all of a sudden you hear them in the young mouths running around the house, and you realize to them it felt like you were teaching, like you were in the didactic mode. And so actually some of what is happening with Elihu is that. It's as if, is this what you're teaching me, Job? Is this the way that your wisdom's leading me? It's been so long now. So we're going to see how to soften our sorrow in part one is this week. Number one, sorrow should soften as you spend time wisely. Sorrow should soften as you spend time wisely. And Elihu here is beginning with, it's like there's so much bitterness. Something tastes a little off here, Job. Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. It kind of reminded me of a little conversation I had this week. We were talking a little bit about the theology related to the Trinity. And anyone in church knows the theology of the Trinity can be difficult. It's hard stuff. And yet I said to this person, I said, I think actually most Christians in the pews, hearing the Word of God, faithfully reading it at home, singing quality theological songs, even if they can't always express it extremely well, when they hear it expressed wrong, they bristle. They kind of know it, right? And so in this way, like if someone were to say, now, when do you think it was that God the Father made God the Son? Like all of a sudden, everyone's going to kind of burn away. Wait a minute. No, that's not how it goes. Or if they called the Holy Spirit an it or something, right away, people are going to, oh, wait a minute, that's not right. Even if someone doesn't know fancy theological terms that you learn in a systematic theology book or a class and try to put it forward positively, if someone negatively draws back into wrong teaching, pretty much everyone right away gets that bad taste in their mouths. This is what Elihu's saying, actually. Like, we're trying this on. You guys keep pushing so long. At this point, it's become like a kind of bitterness in the mouth. This is not the way that we should be talking about God. Oh, dear friends, I prayed for you a lot this week because I kept coming back around. This is This is a hard word. Some of us spend too long in the bitterness of mourning. And if you spend too much time in that bitterness, you soak it up. It's as if we, in the bitterness and sorrows of life, have rightfully come out with this pain. And it's almost like in that moment we vomit it out before the Lord. And as we've already seen in this study of Job, there's actually not a lot wrong and there is a lot right with that, right? There are those people and those times and those places where in an unguarded way we just pour out the heart to God. But part of the point of pouring out the heart to God is that eventually it stops. So a little while ago, I was thinking about a particular flooring job we did. Sorry, you can mark that off your bingo card. Where actually the dishwashers always keep us in business. They really do. We always have floor problems that came out of the dishwashers. This one, however, was a dishwasher problem not on the supply side, where there's an endless supply of water, but it was on the ejection side, right, where it's sending out that water into the, as many of you know, the sink drain or something like that. Problem is they were away on vacation, so it sat there for a long time. But you can imagine if something went wrong that way with your dishwasher and it was just pumping out that water, maybe getting it on the floor, there's a limited supply, isn't there, of ugly, brackish water that just came out from cleaning off your food, but there's a limited amount. It's not like endless coming out of your well or coming out of the city water. We want to be those people who know there are times when we're just like pumping out that water before the Lord, our spouse, our dear friends, here in Sunday school, whatever it is. And that's part of God's plan for how to soften our sorrow. But sorrow should soften as we spend time wisely, as the time continues. Even here it continues. Job has said, I am in the right and God has taken away my right. Elihu starts to focus on some of Job's hardest words. So what Job says leaves a bad taste in my mouth. That's verses 2 to 3. What we hear must be evaluated. That's verse 4. Let us choose what is right. And then Job's worst words, which he stood by, are the subject of discussion in 5 through 6. Like in verse 6, in spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. And so this is one of those times we've got to not just ask ourselves, what have we said? Sometimes we have to ask, how long have we said it and to whom have we said it? And I mentioned last week one of my own deepest times of grief and mourning. And certain like unguarded things I said to God. God, why did you kick us while we were down? Now, if I still constantly said that. If I spoke of God as if somehow that were the source of his pleasure, he did enjoy bullying people a little bit, kick him while he's down. That would, in fact, touch the ears of my Elihus, wouldn't it? And it would touch their ears as false doctrine that was bitter and brackish to the end, this kind of constant supply of it. But was it appropriate on, frankly, one of the worst days of my life, weeping with my wife and saying, why did you kick us while we were down, God? It's appropriate. It's my wife. She's a strong Christian. With my co-pastor at the time, so my closest friends, that was actually one of God's ordained means by which it would be poured out, it would pass through the system, and I would then also begin to see and savor God himself again, and that water would come out pure and bright and clean. And friends, there are not many places on earth where someone will willingly put their finger on some of your hardest, most touchy pain and say, don't forget, this is supposed to soften over time. This bitterness is supposed to begin to clear and come through the system. And these words that we know you meant in anguish and sorrow, there's a sort of sell-by date on those. We don't always know that sell-by date. For different reasons, right? We gather around different brothers and sisters in different way based on some of their own personal history, based on the nature of the sorrow or the anguish, but all of them will turn at some point and become a source of bitterness within us instead of the healthy way in which spiritual infection is flushed out and cleansed. So Job's worst words, which he did stand by, become Elihu's subject of discussion, where it is true that in spite of my right, verse 6, I am counted a liar. This is something Job says, and he stands with it. My wound is incurable, though I'm without transgression. This is why Elihu says, what man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. It's false. It's like saying, why did God kick me while I was down? But Job has stood by it in such a way that he actually has moved from just pouring out, right, the infected pus and saying, I've got to get rid of this, to actually, I'm going to keep sending this out. I'm going to keep saying this, which has in a sense of even teaching it. So Job stood by these words. They've created even bad proverbs, you might say, that Job is now saying. It's like the old legal phrase, hard cases make bad law, right? And what Job's essentially doing now is making law out of this hard case. Yeah, it doesn't profit you. Don't worry about following God. Profits a man nothing. And so we need to firm up the beliefs we live by. Firm up the beliefs you live by, number two. So number one, sorrow should soften as you spend time wisely. Number two, firm up the beliefs you live by. It's as if Elihu is saying to him here, let us reinforce fundamental theological beliefs. I want you to notice what's different here, because Elihu, again, is not presented as if he is an utter seer who says everything exactly right. But he is presented as kind of getting the nub of it right again. Then again, he also is a little bit aggressive with Job here. He's pushing back against Job. Here's the key. All the other three friends said, Job, way back here, somewhere in your life and in all that we're doing, you sinned, and so God punished you. What is it? Come out with it. Elihu, instead, is not focused on way back there in the rearview mirror. He's saying, Job, right here, right now, in the words you've said, you've got a problem. Because you said them over and over again. You didn't just say them merely as lament. You basically have spun proverbs out of your own lament. That's a problem. So if you've sinned, I'm not interested in that. I'm actually interested in what you said and whether what you said became its own kind of sin. But let us firm up these fundamental theological beliefs. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness. So God is fair. He does not show partiality. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he'll make it befall him. Famously used by Paul as well in Romans 2, 6 through 11. Of course, also remember in James chapter 2, God shows no partiality. God is fair. And second, God is holy. Of a truth, verse 12, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. He can do no wickedness. God is holy. He can do no wickedness. Then also, God is powerful. He has no competition. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? Most places, most times in the world, there have always been maybe a problem with this person who's in charge, this lord, this petty king, this emperor, right? And you're always just waiting for the one who's higher to show up and then do a shakedown on the evil one who is lower, right? And it's like he's saying here, there's no one above God. No one put God in that place. There is no emperor who said, you'll be the governor of this province. No, he has no competition. God is right. Who gave him charge over the whole world is verse 13. But then if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. God is right. He has the prerogatives of rule. It's his prerogative, but also he represents natural law, right? Even just of a truth, God will not do wickedly. It's relying on his own nature. Even if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, it's as if it's saying, but he wouldn't. All flesh would perish together and man return to dust. And then also it's going to continue on showing other points here related to his justice in verses 16 and following. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked men, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor? For they all are the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. So this shows, like, who is going to condemn God? And could it even be possible that one who hates justice would govern? It's kind of like this natural law. Of course, the one who governs loves justice. And also, actually, he destroys the false pretensions of what is right among men. Very often it's the case that these kings or these nobles or these princes have used their power to their advantage in such a way that there is a confusion between justice and power. There is a famous dialogue, which would have been after Job by about 800 years, written by Plato, the philosopher. And in this dialogue, you have this debate about what justice is. And you may remember Plato, in his dialogues, he makes Socrates his sort of positive voice, his good guy. And the bad guy, Telemachus, he believes that justice is simply what the mighty say so. He's wrong, and yet he's connecting with something there, right, Telemachus is, because it is the case that in some places, unfortunately, the powerful have gotten their way in such a way that they're able to call the sheer force of their will what justice is. But God is the one in verses 18 and 19 who destroys all that, even actually with our passing away in verse 20. It even shows us in 21 through 28, God has direct knowledge of all evil. Time is not able to delay his justice, for his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves, for God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. So some of you may remember here a few famous trials. Consider how hard it was for the FBI, Herbert Hoover and all them, to get Al Capone. In fact, they never really did get Al Capone for all the things they should have gotten that mob boss for, right? You may remember, all they could eventually do was say, well, we do have a solid case on tax evasion, and so we'll get him on that, and we'll give him no parole for this tax evasion. Because they simply were not able to get a kind of body of evidence together, though they knew he was responsible for all these things. They couldn't get a body of evidence together so that in front of a judge it could all happen. How many times do you think those FBI agents and local police and others said, if only there were one who saw it all immediately and had every fact without even needing to go to trial and do deposition and have rules of evidence and all the rest? And this is kind of what Elihu's saying. The day in God's court will go quickly, thank goodness. We don't need any witnesses because he already witnessed everything. He's going to cast down the mighty in this way very, very quickly. God has direct knowledge of all evil. Time is not able to delay his justice. And so 29 and 30, God's quiet does not allow you to condemn him. When he is quiet, who can condemn? Maybe you like to highlight in your Bible or whatever. I think some of you maybe need to highlight that phrase. Because when we go into a situation like this and God goes quiet, you will feel it, won't you? Like, God, it was wrong of you to go quiet. That radio silence, God, is unacceptable. I called you 3 times in a row on the cell, God. Pick up the phone. And it hurts. But God is doing bigger things than even we can ask or imagine. There are reasons even for this quiet and for this pain. I was thinking as I studied this about even the life of Elijah and his pain of being the only prophet. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. His problem actually was not just that he was the only prophet, but that there were lots of prophets. All the others were just false prophets. So there was a well-heeled guild of false prophets who all were treated very nicely. And we have lots of prophets against you, Jeremiah. Of course, I mean, you're the only one over there. It's hard. And then God is quiet. But God's quiet does not justify condemnation. It can increase our lament in the various ways which we say, Lord, from sorrows deep I call. It's even the way in which in Psalm 42, we have to cajole the heart, bring the heart and say, come on, heart, hope in God. And yet it doesn't bring out proper condemnation. When he's quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man, that a godless man should reign, that he should not ensnare the people. And then 31 to 33, God has no teacher or counselor. Has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you, because you reject it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. So in this way, no one is going to get repentant spirit out of God, after which then we get to instruct him. Right, now turn your eyes towards the whiteboard here, and let me just show you exactly what you did against me, God. Notice his kind of conclusion here, that words against God must not be multiplied. Verses 34 to 37. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin, he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. This, I think, is the real key to what Elihu has said. We've multiplied these words against God. Number three, sorrow can become rebellion. I just love preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. Because you know, I did not just sit around and dream up these spiritual ideas in my study this week and think, I'm going to go ahead and tell them this. God wants to tell you this, friend. The deepest sorrows of your life, if you are not careful, can become a sinful point of leverage that you think you have against God. And you can actually speak them in such a way that they multiply. Again, notice Elihu is not actually pointing in the rearview mirror, historically, biographically, in a previous chapter of his life, Job, you did something wrong. Elihu's actually saying, these words, you've said them way too many times, man. It's been a long time now. I've heard you say bad things about God, and that pressure valve should have been released a while ago. You're multiplying words, not subtracting words in this way. I mean, think about his simple term, multiply. Like, I don't know exactly how many it might be for you, for me, in our different circumstances in life. We have a lot of sorrows. We have unique personal stories. But I can say, I think you're on the basis of God's word, none of us have ever or will ever have a lament or cry to God that is not finite, and therefore every time we say it, we're subtracting one. We're subtracting one more. This is, Lord, I'm pouring it out. I'm here with my wife, my husband, my friend, my church, my Sunday school class. I'm just pouring it out, and eventually we're down to the end. Eventually that cup is poured out. And yet there's a certain kind of lament, which in a way is no lament at all, but it masquerades around like a lament, and instead it prosecutes God, and it multiplies, and every time we do it, it's like now I've got more to go against God, and more to go against God. In this way, actually, Elihu ends up backed up by the very voice of Yahweh. Do you remember Yahweh opens in chapter 38? Out of the whirlwind, and he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In the old KJV, gird up your loins like a man and I will contend with you. And this is exactly where Elihu is landing, adding rebellion here to his sin. He even in verse 16 of chapter 35, as we're just about to see, Elihu uses the exact same phrase, multiplies words without knowledge. And Yahweh uses that phrase in chapter 38. So friends, we have to be careful. Sorrow can become rebellion if words against God are like mathematically multiplied, so every time we say them, it's like we've got a larger stock. By definition, when we pour out the heart to God, when it's actually lament and not prosecuting, when it's actually sorrow and not attacking, it's getting less and less. There are less gumballs in the jar or whatever it might be. Sometimes even perhaps we don't want to allow joy in the front door because we almost feel like it lessens the pure passion and power of that particular grief that kind of justifies us. Like it'll almost give us a closure, but we don't quite want that closure because if the case is still open, we've got some extra strength in that way. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, the mother, Michael, lost her son, Pam, and now The Great Divorce imaginatively considers people in this sort of space between heaven and hell, reevaluating their lives. And Pam is now there, and she speaks about her love for Michael, this mother love, which no one can question. Now, on the one hand, of course, we know the beautiful love of a mother. We can't wait for Mother's Day, right? And yet, actually, as she keeps talking to this angel, and this angel's kind of interviewing her and asking her questions like, yes, but why did you turn your back on God and no longer go to worship after Michael had passed? How dare you ask such a thing? And as she continues to ask other questions, you realize she never even let young Michael grow into normal manhood and live and make various other choices and sort of have his own proper independence and on and on it goes. And you realize, even as she continues speaking, that at first you cared for her and felt for her so deeply because she has mother love for Michael. But then you realize, oh no, that this love had actually dominated. This love actually, even in her grief after Michael's early passing, had become something that she now used as a weapon of battle against the very God who loved her. So it's as if here Elihu now asks in all of chapter 35, is it right for you to hold against God the theological conclusions of your hardest experiences? You know, just a simple kind of a logical syllogism. A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. Like, imagine if all you did is you went to the part of your life's dash cam where the worst day happened, and you took out only that clip, and you made a theological conclusion from that. Imagine what you would conclude about God. When we speak about it together here and look at God's word open, it feels like, oh, of course I wouldn't do that. And yet the heart does it all the time. We so easily turn against God, question God permanently, drawing out theological conclusions from the worst and hardest days and decisions. This week, actually, one of my colleagues at Veritas, she was taking the freshmen in their normal Western Civ progress. They had made it to the 6th, 7th century A.D. And you remember what arises in the 6th, 7th century is Islam. And so just kind of by way of the teaching of Western Civ that way, she wanted to go through some issues in the Quran. And I said, hey, do you want to borrow my Quran? Oh, you have it here? Okay, sure. And I kind of walked her there. Can you look at some of this and this and this? And so then she kind of worked out that unit and did all that this week. At the end of the week, she gave it back. We kind of had a fun little debrief on it. It's like, hey, what were some of the things that stood out to the students? And she gave a few different examples. And the one she ended on was, they found it so interesting when over and over again, God would like say to a people, right, what they should do. And Allah, of course, here, God. Allah is just the Arabic word for God. How Allah would say to this people, you know, here's the deal. If you'll do this, you'll live. If you won't, you'll be wiped out. And they don't, and he wipes them out. And it happens again, and he wipes them out. See, over and over again, Allah's justice is immediate and therefore explicable. But also it means that Allah is not doing something higher and greater than I can imagine with my mind, or more long range than my own lifespan. It creates a remarkably small God. One who's much more explicable, but is very small. And friends, we must understand part of what Elihu actually brings to the table, part of what his speeches do for us, is they help us actually focus on God for a while. right? I mean, you even feel in the poetic flow of the book of Job how long we sat there with Job, even like in the words on the page as we read it. It's like we're sitting there too thinking about Job. And don't forget, friend, the mercy that God gives you when he calls you again. You spent so much time this week thinking about your problems. Come in on the Lord's Day morning with the brothers and sisters and turn your eyes heavenward. You had such an awful day yesterday. Wake up tomorrow morning. Greet the morning with the Bible open and with prayer to God. You need to lift your eyes up higher. It's as if we needed to start saying God's name again and not just Job's. We need to see what God does eternally, not just in Job's life. And so all of 35 now runs with that kind of logic. Let's read it. Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man." Ultimately, God is not affected or controlled. He is not manipulated or changed in that ultimate sense by what you have done. Whatever's going on in your life, just or unjust, righteous or unrighteous, has to do with proper equity and treatment of others around you. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the Almighty. But none says, "Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?" There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. So look at the little flow of this here, right? There are times when God does not answer for various things and for various reasons. Here he's saying, Elihu's saying, God has not answered your empty cry where you brought a case before him. So we're like, you said, all right, God, now's the time. Here's the deposition. God, let's get you. Come on, answer the case. It's like God still is quiet. And actually now, Elihu points this towards God's mercy, right? Because his anger does not punish. Like his anger could have flared out against your claim. You may recall this was in Job's final speech. If only I had a note that stood against God, I could pin it to my chest and wear it around and be proud of it. At least I was innocent, right? Everyone, you should know I'm innocent. God simply took these things away from me. And so it's as if now Elihu's turning that around and saying, God is not punishing that. Because that's where you went overboard, Job. And God's waiting, God's mercy is towards you, Job, because you multiplied words without knowledge. The exact same phrase concludes chapter 35 as opens God's speech in 38. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? The mercy God shows by delay towards others, he even shows us sometimes in our words. So in this way, there's a kind of improvement of Elihu's speech. Here are some of the worst things you said, Job. You should rehearse these things here that we know. It's as if what's happening is that Elihu's speech is not pointing back to some pretend past sin that all the other three friends were looking for, but it's looking right here and now and saying, Job, don't turn sorrow into bitterness. Job, that sand came into your oyster so that God could draw you near to himself, so that it would soften into beautiful pearls. Don't do the opposite, Job. Don't turn it into continual bitterness. Rehearse what we know. It's very important even that we have this in our mind sometimes when we come in for the Lord's Day worship. I mean, haven't you had those times where you come in and you basically got here by sheer force of habit? Like if it had counted on like sitting back with your coffee in the morning and thinking, do I feel like going to church today? You wouldn't have been here, right? Or even if you sit down in your pew, like, do I feel like worshiping God right now? You don't. And instead, you have to come in sometimes and say, What do I know today? I know who God is. I know that I am loved by God because of his sending his son to live a perfect life and to die on the cross for me. I know that God has sent the Holy Spirit to give spiritual life to men and women who trust in him. I know that he intends to produce fruit of the Spirit. I know that he has massive stories, big plans that he's working out that extend way beyond my own biography. And therefore, there are things within my biography whose thread I will not be able to pull and draw back and know all the way during this life. Don't just go on what I feel. Tell me what I know. And in this way, yes, we can come back to that place, thanks be to God, where with full feeling also welling up, we get to rejoice in what we know. So in this way, the sort of theme or punch of Elihu this week in part one is close your mouth by filling it with good things. It is true at this point that he's properly put his finger on the fact, not that there was a sin that no one knows about in the past, but that Job did in the present, in these speeches, occasionally drift into hard claims about God that he then reinforced and said over and over and over again as if it was no longer lament but teaching. And there comes that time in your life too, friend, when it's important to close the mouth by filling it with good things. With those scripture memory you've had, with worshiping again here, turning back to a favorite song. We try to have songs in our music ministry that are theologically rich, that explore different ideas, that build out, hopefully, your own accidental memory bank of songs that you didn't even know you had memorized, that maybe you're able to sing at a deathbed without a hymnal and just say, remind me, Lord, of what I know. It's one of the reasons we want to walk verse by verse through the scripture. It's that we get all of what we know. And so that as days pass, lament, instead of changing into bitter teaching, can turn into dancing joy. In this way, we need to talk more about God than we do about ourselves. You'll see that sort of this application at the bottom. As days pass, lament always changes into teaching. And though the time frame varies based on the nature of our sorrows and characteristics, godly sorrow always moves into peace, contentment. We need to talk more about God than we do about ourselves. And so what's happening here with Elihu's speech, and we're going to see it fully and finally and completely next week, we're just going to look at God and his astounding attributes in the final two chapters of Elihu's speech. And perhaps for some of you, that needs to start even today. Perhaps you kind of need that turn already to think about the character of God, to go ahead and close a mouth that has been speaking with bitterness and hardship by filling it with good things. And so I want to be careful once again, friends. I mean, I love you as your pastor. God loves you. And I don't know where you are and exactly, I know a lot of hard things that have gone on in various of your lives. But right now with the Lord, perhaps in your prayer closet later, you know some of the hardest ones and the most painful ones and when they happen. I don't know exactly where it is in terms of that draining out. But I know God's word says it is subtracting. It's not multiplying. Speak it out before God in a way that subtracts. Watch against bitterness. Be very careful. Sorrow can become rebellion. What you should see is that sorrow softens as you spend that time wisely, spiritually. And that what's actually happening is that those grains of sand that came in are turning into beautiful pearls. And if you need a place to bring all of that together into one package, if you feel like your mind is not able to contain quite all of that, look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his love is displayed. Look at his empty tomb, where you know that he's victorious. Look at him ascending into heaven, sitting on that throne for your sake and mine, and sending the Holy Spirit to give us power and to connect us to his eternal life and take care of us, and you will know the attributes of God that soften sorrow into beautiful pearls. Our Jesus, we come and pray that you will do what only you can do. Lord, help us today. There may be some people today who are in the early stages of of struggling through something that's very difficult. Maybe they're even still needing many times where they meet with friends, where they encounter things, and we understand that grief, and Lord, we want to be a body of Christ that is able to support and walk with people well through that. There may be someone here today, maybe a believer in you, Christ, who realizes that some hardship had become a root of bitterness, and that maybe today is the day that you plucked it up by the roots. May it be that we lay it at your feet, Jesus. Or may it be today that there's even someone here lost, far from Christ, and they're realizing they're rather controlled by their bitterness. They have no central place, no Savior to whom to run. Maybe it would be that today they repent of sin and believe in Jesus' name. We ask now, Lord, that even in our time of singing and responding, you will move to convict and to comfort for Jesus' sake. Amen.